Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Jude, the little book of Jude, all the way in the back of the Bible, just before the book of Revelation, the book of Jude. We want to take a look at some practical and doctrinal lessons that come to us from this little letter from the pen of Jude. Verse 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, and to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our Lord, of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll pause at that point. We'll continue some more verses as we go along and looking at this. I remember a number of years ago when we had a speaker visiting our assembly, and he was going to be there for 2 weeks. And so he had four meetings. And so he announced, I want to take a look at the book of Jude for these four meetings. So he took this whole epistle and broke it up into four separate meetings. And I thought, wow, that's an amazing thing to do. Usually you think just one meeting for this epistle. Well, he did those four meetings, and then the following week, a speaker arrived to minister, and he was going to be there for 2 weeks, and he says, now I'd like to have you turn your Bibles to the book of Jude. And so for the next 2 weeks, we want to take a look at four messages on the book of Jude. So there we were. We had eight messages on the book of Jude, and all I could conclude is that's what the Lord wanted this assembly to know at that particular time. Eight messages on the book of Jude. Well, I'm not planning to give eight messages here on this portion, but I do want to take a look at some of these very valuable lessons, especially in the day in which we live. Because as we know, there are so many different issues and difficulties that are in the world today. Not only, as the Apostle Paul said, are there fightings without, that means persecutions against the Christian faith, not only in this country, but around the world. I was just reading this morning in a magazine clip about the different persecutions that are taking place overseas in various places against Christians. And so there are indeed fightings without. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. There's persecutions. But also Paul said there's fears within. And what he was referring to is the possibility and the onslaught of false teachers and false teaching going on against Christians and finding its way into assemblies of God's people. And so Jude was referring to this in the day in which he lived. Now, this book right here was written about 68 A.D., so that was about some 30 years after the Lord had gone to be with the Father. And so the early church had already been established, but already there were false teachers that were making entrance and inroads into many of the local assemblies. Can't help but think of Corinth. There are false teachers in Corinth, and Paul had to write about that. And that's where the origin of that phrase, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, says there's fightings without, fears within. And then, of course, in the churches of Galatia, that was a region, there were legalizers, those who were emphasizing a legalistic approach to things, and so there was problems there. In Thessalonica, there were some problems there. They were teaching that the Lord had already come, and some believers had missed the Lord's return. And so there were a lot of false teachers abounding, even in the first century. And that was 2,000 years ago. So there are false teachers then, certainly a lot more now. And the Lord Jesus in the Matthew 13 parables, seven of them, talked about the wheat and the tares growing together. That they look so close to one another in appearance that it's hard to detect one from the other. They leave that with the Lord. As they're separated, the angels will reap at the end of the harvest, it says. And so it is difficult. A number of years ago, we were in Israel. And I remember our tour guide on the bus saying, look over there, there's a wheat field. Notice where the tares and the wheat. Somebody was with me at the time, and they kept saying, where are the tares? I don't see them. And that's exactly what the scripture talks about. They look so close to wheat, you can't tell the difference. The difference turns out to be that as you get closer to harvest, those that are wheat, because there's more substance, bow down. As if they're almost like in a humility way. They bow down. They're heavier. They have more substance to the tares, the chaff, stand tall, almost as if being defiant. And that's how the scriptures speak about it. Those who don't know the Lord will try to justify themselves, and in a defiance will stand up against the true teaching of God's word. But those who are humble, that know the Lord Jesus, understand their dependence upon the Lord, and so they indeed will bow their heads in humility and dependence upon the Lord. Well, as I mentioned, Jude is the author of this, and we see that in the very first verse. It says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Well, Jude really was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't want to confuse anybody on that. When I say half-brother, it's the same mother but different father, obviously. Joseph and Mary had a number of children. The Lord Jesus was first born to Mary, of course conceived by the Holy Spirit, as the scripture speaks about. And so Jude grew up in a household, had the inestimable privilege of being in the same household as the Lord Jesus. But John chapter 7 verse 5 says that his brethren did not believe in him. And so Jude, along with the other siblings in that household, didn't trust and know the Lord Jesus and didn't really put their faith and trust in him until after the resurrection. That's what made the difference. Understanding the resurrection of Christ. And that made the difference in Jude's life. And he doesn't, even though he was part of that household, doesn't even refer to the Lord Jesus in that way here, other than calling him the Lord. As we go along in this passage here in verse 1, Jesus Christ. He acknowledges the person of Christ and doesn't connect his name with the Lord Jesus, apart from the fact that he was indeed his Lord. He says that he's the brother of James, the same one who wrote the epistle of James that we have in our New Testament. So Jude is the author of this, and so he would have something to say, certainly, about the Lord Jesus. So he was a major player, we would say, in the first century, because he's writing about these things. And as the century has gone on, false teaching was indeed abounding. And I don't know if I made a reference to it when I was here last in the previous meeting, but in 2 Kings chapter 4, there's an account in the life of Elisha. That's the protege of Elijah, the great prophet Elijah, who during a time of famine went out and gathered gourds, these wild gourds, wild mushrooms, whatever they were, and brought them back and put them in the pot of stew. It's a very interesting account, 2 Kings chapter 4. And of course they were poisonous. There's something in that that had an adverse effect upon the sons of the prophets. Those were the original Bible students of the day. And as they began to eat this porridge or stew, whatever it was, they had this adverse reaction to it. And the reason was because there was the introduction of something that was not healthy at all. And the spiritual picture that we have in that portion of 2 Kings chapter 4 is that just like that occurred in the days of Elisha, when there was a famine in the land, a physical famine in the land, when there's a spiritual famine in the land, the dearth of hearing of the things of the Lord, there'll be false teaching that will abound. Good teaching can't find. You go to the supermarkets and you'll see the tabloid magazines up there. They're in abundance with all sorts of things that are not healthy at all. But you can't find a Bible on the shelf. You can't find any good material like that. But you can find horrible things that bring adverse reactions to God's people and to people in general. So Jude is bringing out this important aspect that believers need to make sure they're living in the light of the last days. The last days started in the first century, have gone all the way through. God has spoken to us in these last days, Hebrews 1 says. But 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, know this, that in the last days perilous times have come. And so those last days have been all the way through this period of time. And Jude is giving us some very practical lessons about how believers ought to live in the light of these things. And I'd like to review some of these things with you as we go through most of this portion. I won't go through verse by verse, but I'll go through it pretty much all the way through the section. So it says here, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. God is always calling people to respond to the claims of his Son. That has always been the case. God has made the way, the opportunity for people to hear those things. And somebody would say, well, how can a person who doesn't have spiritual insight and understanding comprehend these things? Well, that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If you turn with me for just a moment to John's Gospel, chapter 6. I'm sorry, chapter, let me just get it here, chapter 16. John chapter 16. Look with me at verse 7. This is the description of the Lord, of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is what helps a person understand their need for Christ. Verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth," the Lord says, "it's expedient for you that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come unto you." That's a reference to the Holy Spirit. "But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come," the Holy Spirit, "he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world," the devil is what it's referring to, "is judged." And so here the Lord Jesus is explaining the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to call people to the Son and help them understand the teachings of Christ. That's how someone who doesn't know the Lord, someone who's walking and dead in trespasses and sins, according to Ephesians chapter 2, can comprehend spiritual things, because the ministry of the Holy Spirit, always calling people to the Lord Jesus, always to glorify Christ, make those spiritual things and truths understandable and comprehensible. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's how people come to know Christ. And it's the pre-salvation work of the Spirit. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 refers to this as well. There's no need to turn to it. But let me just read you those words. This is found in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." And so the Holy Spirit is working, always working, to help people understand the need for Christ. And so we see it right here in this verse, the emphasis on the calling of the Lord for people to come to know the Savior. But not only they call, but as it goes, as it says in the previous words, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. When a person comes to know the Savior, they are sanctified. And that means set apart. They go from darkness to light, walking in God's marvelous light. And that's sanctification. And God does that in a very wonderful way when a person trusts the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. He wonderfully puts them into a brand new kingdom. And Colossians chapter 1 tells us that wonderful truth. He's translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, the Son of His love. And that takes place by simple trust and belief in the Lord Jesus, the Savior. So they're set apart. That word sanctified means set apart. And so a person says yes to the claims of Christ, immediately they're translated from one kingdom to another. Just think about it on the cross in Luke chapter 23. There were two thieves on the cross. Both didn't have a good reputation, right? The scriptures say they're malefactors, they're criminals. One on the right, one on the left. Now, in Matthew's account, both of these men who were there on either side of the Lord Jesus as he was on the cross as well, right in the very midst, it says there that both of them reviled the Lord Jesus. Both of them did. Gnashed the same in their teeth. It says they were angry. Both of them felt like they didn't want to be there, certainly, on the cross. And at first, maybe that they shouldn't have been there at all. They maybe felt they were framed or something like that. But in Luke's account, in Luke chapter 23, apparently one of those thieves changed in a moment and realized his sin and what he'd been, that he deserved to be there. And so both of them were there on either side, and the one thief said to the other thief, he says, "Don't you realize that this man has done nothing amiss? We suffer indeed or justly for the due rewards of our deed, but this man has done nothing amiss." Then he turned to the Lord Jesus, this one thief, guilty as could be. He was on the cross for that reason. And said, "Lord Jesus, remember," he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He had faith. He didn't have the opportunity to come down off that cross and give any money to the church. He didn't have any opportunity to serve or get baptized or anything along those lines. He just simply, with the eye of faith, said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And so what did the Lord say to him? "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So it was an 11th hour deathbed conversion, you could call it. But it emphasizes and underscores the fact that a person, all they have to do is say yes to Christ and trust in Him and His finished work there that took place at Calvary. And they go from one kingdom to the next and are sanctified, they're set apart. Now that other thief didn't change. And it says in that John chapter 19 passage, Jesus is in the midst. Now you'll find 8 different passages in the New Testament that say that Jesus is in the midst. And every single one is different. And every single one has a certain purpose for it. And in John chapter 19, it says that Jesus is in the midst. It shows that he is the dividing point of humanity. Either a person is on one side or the other. Either a person says yes to Christ or they say no. And when you say yes to Christ, you're given a promise that you'll be in heaven with him. Today you'll be with me in paradise. It's as simple as that. And yet so many people make it so difficult by thinking that salvation is by keeping certain laws and certain rules and changing my behavior to make sure it's right so I can gain entrance into heaven. It has nothing to do with it. Some time ago, not long ago, I was in my house, in my office in my house, and there it was a knock on the door. And so I went to the door and looked, and sure enough, there was a man with a young fellow with a Bible in hand, what looked like a Bible in his hand. Of course, he was a Jehovah's Witness. And, you know, it used to be years ago that when they would come to the door, I would say, no, I'm not interested, see you later. But having gotten older now, I almost take it on as a challenge. Hey, they're coming to my door. Here's my opportunity to witness to them. And so I got into a discussion with him. Talked to him about the things of Christ. I think he was pretty amazed that I was able to quote a verse of scripture here and a verse of scripture there. He would say something to me, and I said, well, you want to look at the next verse, you know, in your Bible. Open your Bible up, and you'll see right next to it is this verse. So I know he was taken back by the fact that I was, you know, able to say some of these things so quickly. But, you know, the conversation progressed in a certain way so that I could say to him, now, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that he is the Son of God? And, of course, you know how, if you understand anything about the theology of Jehovah's Witnesses, it's all based on works. Like any religion in the world is based on works, not the true faith in Christ. And so I discussed it with him. I talked about it. He could never say yes to the Christ, that Christ is the Son of God. And he says, what are you going from door to door for? He says, well, we work this way because we want to gain paradise. We want to gain an entrance into Christ's kingdom on earth. You know, I said, well, what about the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 5? And he talks about, well, they'll be in the kingdom, in the heavenly kingdom, but we want to gain a place here in the earthly kingdom. And it was all based on works. But Jude here is emphasizing the call of God in a person's life. And that simple response, yes to Christ, will set a person apart. They'll be sanctified, set apart, and then preserved in Jesus Christ. What a wonderful truth that is. That a person is forever preserved in Christ when they come to him by faith. And so over and over again, you hear in the scriptures these wonderful promises that we hear in the word. Being confident, Paul said, of this very thing, that he that began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. He said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he said, I know who I have believed, not what I have believed. He said, I know what I believe. I know whom I have believed and persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day, preserved in Jesus Christ. The wonderful truth of the believer is the security of salvation that we have in Christ because it's based on him. In John chapter 17, there's the prayer of the Lord Jesus for his own, for his disciples. And he says, Father, I have kept those you have given me. It's a keeping power of the Lord Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're kept by faith through salvation. Wonderful truth there, the keeping of the Lord Jesus for his own. And so these are wonderful truths that Jude introduces this epistle with in the light of the current distress that was going on with false teachers that would try to jeopardize the understanding in some people's minds of true salvation. Jude has to start out and underscore and to bolster this. We should highlight the fact that believers are preserved in Jesus Christ and are called by him. And they are preserved in Christ. Now, in verse 2, it says, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. That's part of the greeting as well. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Now, he's writing to believers. This is called a general epistle. It was written by Jude. It wasn't written to Jude. It was written by him. And it wasn't to a particular group of Christians. It was a general epistle that was to go out far and wide. Now, why would believers need to have the mercy and peace and love to be multiplied? Aren't they the recipients of God's mercy when they receive salvation? Aren't they the recipients of the peace of God, that they have access into this peace and into the grace that they, where they stand? Aren't they recipients of God's love? And we would say, yes, they are. But there's the practical aspect of this in the life of the Christian as well. That you and I both need, all of us need to be reminded of God's continual mercy and peace and love in Christ. Sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we might be thinking as we're living the Christian life that if we do something wrong, that for some reason God's love pulls back on us. But again, those words of Romans chapter 8 say so clear that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And Jude will make a reference to this later on in his epistle. Just look with me at the very end of the epistle. In verse 21, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And it might sound from that phrase that we need to do something to make sure that we're kept in his love. But that's not what the meaning of that verse is all about. It's the reminder to us that we need to be continually reminded of God's love and grace and mercy. And so the Word of God tells us this over and over again. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. If you take a moment just to turn back a couple pages to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And verse 3, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. Through the knowledge of him. That's the second time that's referred to. Let your eye drift up to verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. So he's writing to believers and he said, if you want to have peace that passes all understanding, you want the peace that we need as we live life, as we go through this world and hear the events that take place in the news, we need the peace that passes understanding. And that is multiplied how? According to that verse 2 and 3. Through the knowledge of Christ. There's a great verse found in Daniel chapter 11, verse 32. It says this, the people that know their God shall be strong and do great exploits. So as we know the Lord, as we study His Word, we have that knowledge of Him, and that will multiply our peace and help us understand more readily His love. You know, there's the prayer of the Apostle Paul for the Colossians reads this way. Let me read it to you. It's what I call the knowledge of the Lord twice over. Listen to the prayer. For this cause, Paul says to these Colossians, chapter 1, verse 9. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's the knowledge of his will. That's the information that we get from reading the Word of God, from Bible study, from hearing messages. That's the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So here's knowledge in the beginning and knowledge at the end of that prayer. The first knowledge is for us to gather together the information from the scriptures. The second knowledge is the experiential knowledge that we get because we walk in obedience to God's word. There's a deeper understanding that we have of the love and mercy of God. So Jude, I think, is referring to this in his epistle here when he says, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied, you Christians, because you're reading the Word of God and you're obeying it. So that's the introductory comments that Jude has given to us, but then he launches into these key points. And in verses 3 and 4, we have the danger that he's referring to. The danger that he's referring to. He says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men who have crept in unawares who were before of old ordained this condemnation. It's as if Jude is saying, I was planning to write just the basics of the Christian faith. Just the basic tenets of the Christian faith. Salvation through faith in Christ. The inspiration of the Bible. The only means of God's revelation to man. That's a basic truth in the Christian life. A number of these things. The fact that there's a heaven above, a hell beneath. As someone has said it that way. All these basic things. And Jude is stopping himself and he's saying, I thought it necessary to address a present distress. There is false teaching going on that needs to be refuted. And so he's bringing this out here in this verse 3. He says that Christians need to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. I was going to write these things to you of the common, he calls it the common salvation. Basic tenets of the Christian life. He says, but really I need to stop right now and I need to address these major issues. He says, because there are certain men who crept in unawares. Now some have concluded that Jude wrote this book after 2 Peter, because if you were to look at 2 Peter and Jude, you see there's a similarity in a lot of the content. Now there's differences as well, but there's also similarities. And one of the main reasons why it's concluded that Jude wrote after Peter, 2 Peter, is because in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 1, Peter says there'll be false prophets in the world, just as there are false teachers among you. False prophets target the populace out there to try to convince them about their way of thinking and not the things of Christ. That's false prophets. That's their target. But false teachers are to go after Christians. And he says there will be false teachers among you, speaking as if it could come. And here, Jude is making a reference to the certain men, the false teachers, who already had crept in unawares. Now, it's not that Jude borrowed the language. This is all superintended by the Spirit of God, the scriptures. And so it wasn't like he borrowed some language. Some liberal critics would say that about the scriptures. Oh, he took some material from Jude and he borrowed it and put it and inserted it into his epistle. That's not the case. This is written by the Lord. This is God's word to us. You can count on the fact that the scriptures, the Bible that we hold in our hand right here, is God's word to each one of us, God's word to you, to speak very declaratively, very definitively on spiritual things. And so he says, I was going to give all diligence to write these basic tenets of salvation, but then he said, I found it needful to write unto you and exhort you to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. I remember watching a program one time, and in the middle of the program, there came a commercial on from the Mormon Church. And it was very well done. I have to say, it was produced in a very attractive way. You know, they emphasized the family and things that look good from that standpoint. And they have the Bible there. They have a picture of the Bible. And it's out there, and they say this is God's word. That's what they'll say. But then there's some additional revelation, and all of a sudden you see the picture of that Bible dissolve, go off to the side, and then comes the Book of Mormon front and center. And I says that's symbolic of what false teachers do. They'll say, oh, the Bible is okay, and that's got a lot of good things to it, but here's some additional revelation that will help you out. And Jude strikes against that with verse 3 when he says, this faith is once delivered for the saints. That the Bible that we hold in our hand is God's revelation to man, and there's no need to add anything else to it. Because it is finished. It's the finished revelation to mankind. And so if you're here this morning and you're thinking, well, the Bible is good, but let me add things to it. The Bible here of itself says, no, this is once delivered to the saints. And the believers need to contend for these things, because there are false prophets out in the world who want to change that message. And so he talks about the danger that is taking place. Now after that, in verses 5 through 7, he talks about departure, the historical examples of departure that are recorded for us in the scriptures. as an example of people who have at one point seemed to embrace the right teachings, but then in the course of time, they've departed from that. So Jude here is going to cite three examples of situations in which there were those who seemed to be in line with God's word and God's teaching, but then pulled away. So what's the first one? Well, the first one is the nation of Israel after they had gone out of Egypt into the wilderness en route to the promised land. In verse 5 it says, I will therefore put you in remembrance that though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. God had wonderfully redeemed the nation of Israel. And he promised in Exodus chapter 3, verse 8, that he would take them to the promised land. But not everybody that was part of that group, of that company that came out of Egypt, were believers in the God of Israel. There were some that attached. And let me take you to that passage to remind you of that in our time that remains here. Numbers chapter 11. Just look with me. Chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11 in the Old Testament, back in the beginning. There was this interesting group called the mixed multitude. Numbers chapter 11 and verse 4. God is dealing with complaining amongst the ranks in the nation of Israel, and it says in verse 4 of chapter 11, the mixed multitude that were among them fell to lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. And now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. That manna was given to them by God to sustain them in the wilderness. So here in that passage, there is an identity called the mixed multitude, separate from the nation of Israel. And I've often scratched my head and said, well, who are this group? Who is this group called the mixed multitude? And just doing some extra study in the book of Nehemiah, it seems like those who had married some Israelites while they were still in Egypt, and God then led them out of Egypt into the wilderness, into the promised land, they were those who attached, but they weren't really redeemed. And so it is possible then for people to be attracted to the powerful manifestations of God's power and grace and mercy, even today, just like it was back in the nation of Israel, and to attach themselves to the people of God without having a real change of heart in terms of the things of Christ. And later on can be a source of problems. And so when it says in verse 5 of here, of the book of Jude, you once knew this, he says, I need to bring you into remembrance of these things. It's possible for Christians to forget some of these truths and need to be reminded of it. Peter said the same thing. I want to stir up your pure mind by way of remembrance. It's easy for us to forget these truths. And so we need to be reminded of it. And here Jude is saying to the Christians he's writing to that the Lord physically saved these people when they came out of Egypt, but afterward destroyed those who did not believe. It was a case of those people attaching but not really having a true heart attachment to the Lord. And even in this day, it is possible for people to be part of a congregation of God's people, but not really have the true heart attachment to Christ and not really believe in Him. And as the last days continue on and prior to the Lord's return, these things will ramp up. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says there'll be a great apostasy or falling away that'll take place. So it shouldn't really surprise us when you hear different instances of people saying, well, I once believed, but now I don't believe in God anymore. That just tells us they never really believed in the first place. Remember the Lord's words in Matthew chapter 7. He says, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. They say, well, Lord, didn't we do wonderful works in your name, cast out demons in your name, and all these things? And he says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Never, not just I knew you one time, but I never knew you. So it is possible for people to embrace some of these things outwardly, but not really have a true heart commitment to the God of the Bible. And so he gives that example. Notice the next example he gives in verse 6. Very interesting account here. The angels who kept not their first estate. but left their own habitation, is reserved in everlasting chains into darkness under the judgment of the great day. It's a reference to the events that took place in Genesis chapter 6, back in the Old Testament. And when Satan rebelled against the things of God, he took with him, as Revelation 12 says, his tail drew a third with him in that rebellion. And so there were these angels that served God at one point, but then they rebelled. There was an outward acquiescence to the things of God until a certain point when those true colors came through. And Jude here is saying this is what's going to happen in the Christendom, in the outward profession of faith. What makes up what we would call the Christian church around the world, there are those who just outwardly embrace it, but that don't really have a true knowledge of the Son of God and have not really trusted Him. And so that's why it's so important when someone is presented with the claims of Christ to say, I trust the Lord Jesus as Savior. I'm not coming to church. I'm not coming to hear music. I'm not coming to hear a nice feel-good message and then leave and go my way and feel good about things. I've come here to meet Christ and believe in Him. You know, for a number of years ago, we had somebody come into our meeting, and they came in, and they'd be there for a little while. They'd hear the songs being sung, the hymns, just like we had right here. And at the end of that, the conclusion of that, they would walk out the door. They did this week after week. So finally, one of the elders got wise and stood at the door there and asked the fellow, why do you always leave after a couple times? He said, I just wanted to hear the music, and that was it. So he didn't want to hear the message. He wanted to hear the music. He was moved maybe emotionally when he heard some of the songs take place, but then he would leave and he wouldn't get the message. And that's what Jude is talking about. This is the problem that has always been the case. And it'll even be worse in the last days. There'll be a departure from the things of God. And so that's an example too. These angels are examples, and so are the people of Israel. And then look with me at verse 7. It says, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner are giving themselves over to fornication, sexual immorality that took place, going after strange flesh, and examples that are given to us in that account in Genesis chapter 19. There's a rebellion that took place, a departure, disregarding the things of God. And there is judgment that comes as a result of that, as we see here in this verse. And these are examples given to us. So the danger is given to us in verses 3 and 4. And 5, 6, and 7 are further description of these things. Now we'll conclude in just a moment. But just briefly, in verses 8 all the way down to verse 16, there is a further description of false teachers. So we have the danger, and then we have a description. And the description of false teachers are this, and this is what's going to characterize the day. Verse 8. In like manner also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, they speak evil of dignities. You know, as I travel around quite a bit, I have to say, after a while we get really good on reading bumper stickers on cars because you're on the road so much. When I became a Christian at age 17, somebody gave me a bumper sticker and it read this way, Christian's retirement benefits are out of this world. I thought that was pretty good. But one bumper sticker I do see quite often is question authority. I've seen that many times, question authority. And Jude is saying that the characteristic of the last days and some of these things that we are just going over here is that they'll speak evil of dignities. They despise dominion or authority, saying, I don't want to pay attention to anybody else. And so that example is given to us. There's further scriptures here, but drop down to verse 11 and see which way they go. At verse 11, woe unto them, for they have gone into the way of Cain, number one, ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, number two, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah, number three. And these three examples from the Old Testament is what's going to characterize the last days. What's the first one? This is just to be brief, and we'll conclude. The way of Cain. What is the way of Cain? Well, in Genesis chapter 4, both Cain and Abel brought their offering to the Lord. God had apparently made it known that the only acceptable sacrifice was a sacrifice in which there was a shedding of blood, the giving of a precious life. It would foreshadow or prefigure the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. But Cain, on the other hand, wanted to bring his own good works and present that as in his mind, an acceptable sacrifice. What was it? It was like a fruit basket in my mind. I say that because for 6 years I worked as a produce clerk in a supermarket. And I used to make up fruit baskets. And you would take great pride in making that fruit basket look so nice. Then you wrap the plastic around it, nice shiny plastic around it, and beautiful. You'd have the grapes in there, and you have the red apples and yellow delicious, golden delicious apples. You have bananas in there. You have some walnut packages in there. And it would look like a thing of beauty. You take pride in that because it's the work of your hands. And that's what Cain did. He brought his fruit basket before the Lord, and he said, "This is what I present to you as my sacrifice." But it was the work of his hands. And not only that, it was a product of a cursed earth, because God had said already in the previous thing that the thorns and thistles will be cursed. And he was bringing the product of a cursed earth, those fruits and vegetables, as a product that he could present before God. And that's the problem. And so many people, they think all I need to do is go to heaven is be a good person, the work of my hands, and present these things, and God will accept me. And it might make sense to a person in that way, but God says, no, I've offered my son. You need to trust and accept him as Savior. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, is what the hymn says. And so the way of Cain is a description of the characteristic of false teachers who emphasize, like that Jehovah's Witness that stood at my door, that you need to be doing things to gain your way into heaven. God says, no, I've given my son for you to understand that. The second one is the error of Balaam for a reward. This was a false prophet who was hired for money's sake. And he was there to go to curse the nation of Israel. And he thought that those people weren't such great people that God would curse them. And he didn't understand the deeper truth that God had sanctified or set apart, as we already had discussed in this portion. His people, even though they're not perfect, if they have said yes to Christ, God looks at them in a completely different way. And when this false prophet Balaam, in Numbers chapter 22, 23, and 24, went up to the mountain, hired by a king of Moab called Balak to curse the children of Israel, he got to the top, he looked out there across the whole scene, and all he saw were the tents of Israel in perfect order. He says, this is a thing of beauty. And that's what God says to his people. No, you're not perfect. You are not perfect. I'm not perfect. No one's perfect. No flesh will glory in his presence. But if we've trusted Christ as Savior, our sins have been put away. And God says, it's almost as if we haven't sinned at all. He looks at us and says, we're perfect in him. And that was the error of Balaam. He thought, because he was interested in the money, and that's the mark of a false teacher, in it for the money, in it for the money, for reward. He wanted money, money, money. That he would look at God's people and say, they're no different than I am. And the truth is, they are vastly different because they've trusted Christ as Savior. And so, the characteristic of false teachers in the last days is they run after money. And they're guilty of the error of Balaam, who could not understand the forgiveness of God for his people, and looking at them and saying, they're clean every whit. That's the song that we sang, right? Clean every whit thou saidst, the Lord, should one suspicion lurk. Surely thine is a finished work, a faithful word, and thine a finished work. Finally, there's the gainsaying of Korah. Gainsaying is an older phrase that we don't use these days as much, but that means the rebellion of Korah. And Korah criticized a divinely appointed leader in Moses. And he got some other people gathered together, first a couple, and then 250 men of renown, it says in Numbers chapter 16. And he rebelled against the leadership of Moses. And he perished because of it. He was judged for it. False teachers in the last days who will corrupt the things and the message of the cross of Christ and the person of Christ will discredit all they can of those who are properly appointed leaders and those who have the message of salvation in Christ. and to do all they can do to discredit that message. So these are characteristics of false teachers. And there's more to this passage. But you can see Jude is saying there's an important necessity here to talk about these things. And we're living in a day where we see it all around us. There's all sorts of issues. You'll have Brother Reese here next week, and he's a fine brother, and I hope you'll take advantage of the meetings that you have with him. I remember hearing a message by him on the healthy assembly. What makes up the healthy assembly? And it's defense against false teaching, false doctrine. And that's why we're told to earnestly contend for the faith. And so Jude is giving us some very practical lessons. Now we'll take a look at seven strategies for living in the last days, and we'll see it from the end of the book of Jude here. We'll look at that after our meeting in the fellowship hall. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father and God, we thank you again for your precious word, how clear it is, laced throughout the whole scripture here is the reminder again of the finished work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who suffered and bled and died for each one of us. Father, this is an open call for any who would want to look to the Savior and live. No great thing needing to be done on our part, but to simply believe and to look in faith, like that thief on the cross. As guilty as he was, to be cleansed and cleansed forever. Thank you, Father, that we're sanctified in the Lord Jesus and we're preserved in Jesus Christ as well. Thank you for all these things. We pray your blessing on our time of fellowship together. We pray your blessing on the meal that's been provided. Bless it to our bodies and strengthen us through it. We give thanks in the Savior's precious name. Amen. Amen.